Good morning. Today's scripture reading is from Psalm 34, 9 through 14, and Deuteronomy 10, 12. Okay. Psalm 34. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good things. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from seeking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Deuteronomy 10:12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul? Amen.
Yesterday we had our first call to work seminar, and I see Chris's mom, Elaine. She's with us, and her husband. And thank you for the introduction to Ron. We had close to 40 people participating, and it turned out to be a really wonderful time. And we're looking forward to moving on with that, continuing with that series. Some of the survey we took afterwards pointed out that some people had questions on how to more effectively share faith, share Christ in the workplace. And so the next guest that we'd like to invite in the future, we hope will give us a little bit more insight into sharing faith, so that really what we do here in between these walls, what we profess and the things that matter to us, it really spills over into your workplaces. And again, the students, this relates to you because Ron did point out that you are working currently. You're just not compensated, but you are working. And so as we gain that perspective, we hope that we'll become influential leaders with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And again, Elaine, thank you for that introduction. It turned out really nicely for our church. Last week, we started a series on whatever happened, what happened to the fear of the Lord. And just to recap briefly, last week we talked about love being almost deified in our generation, where I pointed out 1 John says God is love, but some of us have flipped those two words around and we have made love our God. So as long as we do things that make us feel as though we're loving or makes us kind of feel good, it must be sanctioned by God. And we talked about the faulty thinking when we deify love. And I picked on one song, and I'm not trying to be nitpicky as a pastor. We have wonderful worship leaders, those who write the songs, but I just talked about the dangers of it. And today I'll pick on one more song later, okay? and so again, this is to consider not only God's love exclusively, the dangers of only considering God's love exclusively, but again, to balance us as a congregation, our Christian life, so that we would have a proper relationship with God, so that we would have a proper relationship when we talk about awe and reverence and honor, that those aren't just kind of esoteric terms that we think gets done in our parents' generation, in their church, but we too know what it means to walk in the fear of God. Deuteronomy talks about how important it is to fear the Lord, and because you have learned to fear the Lord, then you are able to walk in obedience to him. Then you're able to serve the Lord, and you're able to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. But the basis of it seems to be fear of the Lord, according to Deuteronomy. And as a generation, we do need to consider God's holiness, God being our judge, that he is just. And so we're on our series considering that character of God that we have largely forgotten. When I use the word fear, I realize it can mean many things to all of us. And so I did look up some of the Jewish writings, Jewish researchers that indicate to us how the Jewish understanding, the Jewish writers use this word fear. Yirah was the word, the Jewish word. And the Jewish understanding and the tradition understood the word fear in three different layers, three different levels. And when I think about it, I think it makes sense. It's common sense in the way we would use the word fear typically in our context as well. But just to give you some preface so that we are talking correctly about the biblical idea of fear. The first way in which Jewish writers would use the word yirah is simply, I'm scared, that type of a fear. Or I'm scared of the dark. I'm fearful of what might happen to me. And in this level of fear, the first level of fear, this fear also contains an element of kind of falling under peer pressure. Where you have some level of conviction where you think that that attitude or that behavior is not suitable to you, and yet, because you're driven by this first level of fear, you'd rather, much rather be accepted. And so you conform to the peer pressure. And doing things that you tend to go home and go, why did I do that? I learned better. My parents have taught me better. And yet, that was so easy for me to do. And what was going on is you were falling into that, what we call simply peer pressure. And you conform because of fear of man. Paul talks about this, the fear of man. And many times throughout Scripture, in fact, over 100 times, the word yirah is also used in the context of God telling us, fear not, be courageous. Do not fear your enemies, don't fear. And it's talking primarily about that first level of fear, fear that is opposed to faith. Now, the second level of fear that Jewish writers talk about, and this has to do now in relationship with our God. It's the fear that actually motivates us to do good because we're fearful of the retribution. We are fearful of the punishment that may be possibly inflicted upon us because we are disobeying Him. This is the second layer of fear. In Leviticus 19:14, the law is given, you shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind. For those who have these disabilities, it would be an atrocious thing, something of injustice, to actually pick on them, to do things that make their conditions worse. And that's what people were doing. And so God said, stop doing that. In fact, you shall love justice. And as he concludes this part about taking care of the deaf and not putting a stumbling block before the blind, he says, but you shall fear the Lord. I am the Lord. You shall fear your God. And this level, the second level of fear, has much to do with God loving justice. And for those of us, those people who pursue injustice without even giving a second thought, you ought to fear God because God does not tolerate injustice. And so that's the second level of fear. It has much to do with in relationship with God. I do need to mention, it is mixed in, partially, it is also mixed in with the fear of respecting, just kind of honoring, the desire to honor the wishes, the honor, the laws, honor the commandments of the one giving. The third layer of the word fear, I think, is seen partially here in Psalm 34 that James read for us. It says, taste and see. See that the Lord is good. And do you see the goodness of God in your heart, in the eyes of your spirit? Do you see that? And blessed is the man who take refuge in him. And verse 9 says, well, fear the Lord, you his holy people, for those who fear him lack nothing. I believe this fear, the third level of fear in the Jewish writings, they connect it with the verb, the Hebrew word for seeing. When you compare the way the word seeing is written in Hebrew and the word fear is written in Hebrew, it's only separated by one little apostrophe, which is a letter in Hebrew alphabet, but it's just the same exact wording, except there's one apostrophe in the word fear. And so the Jewish rabbis would often connect fear to the concept of seeing that the Lord is good, seeing that the Lord is glorious, seeing the glory of God, beholding His glory. And in response, the right response, the proper response is the fear of God. That's the third layer of fear that the Jewish writers talk about. And I believe it's captured in Hebrews chapter 12, 28, 29. I read this last week. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence, with awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Do we enter into a place of worship flippantly, casually? Because God is simply, exclusively, God is God of love and grace and forgiveness, compassion and mercy. Or do we also bring this proper sense of fear, respect, honor? And it comes, it's cultivated as we see and reflect the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the fear that I hope and I pray that as a church, as we look upon this series, that we would cultivate. And it will be a lifelong process, I believe. That as we go in that direction, that we will not be in an imbalanced perspective of knowing God of love exclusively. But we also know that God is holy and that we will approach Him properly. And that's the desire that I have as we consider this series. The first point of today's message is called The Consequences. The consequences of the erosion of the fear of God. What happens to us when the fear of God simply erodes and is not part of our Christian spiritual life? Well, first, I'd like to point out it seems that fear of man fosters the erosion of fear of God. It's the fear of man that fosters this erosion towards the fear of God. Last week I mentioned in the book That Love Wins, Rob Bell, the pastor and the author of that book, in trying to reconcile God's love with the existence of hell, he found it very difficult to do so. If God is full of love and He is only loving, then how can there be actually this place for eternal punishment of His creature that He loves so much? And so without answering the question, he almost dismisses the notion that hell exists at all, because it just cannot be reconciled with God of love exclusively. Now, if I were to ask you, all of you, do you believe in the existence of hell? I asked in our first service, so the survey was only among like 6-7 people. They all nodded, I believe there's a hell. And so I think I can ask 100 of us, do you believe in the existence of hell? And my guess, my assumption is most of you, if not all of you, do believe that there is an existence of hell. It's not so much that we deny the doctrine of eternal punishment or the idea that God is holy. It's just that it makes us feel uneasy. Talking about this stuff makes us feel as though we're heading towards the God of anger, that medieval church. We're heading towards legalism and self-righteousness. And so something about this topic, this idea of God being holy and there is punishment, it just really makes us feel uneasy. For some of us, it makes us feel almost embarrassed. Oh my gosh, my pastor, please don't talk about that. Let's just focus on love. When Jesus presented the gospel, his opening line was, "Repent. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." In our generation, and please don't misunderstand what I'm trying to say. In our generation, when we present the gospel, usually, typically, the lead-in is, God loves you. Not only loves you, he has a wonderful, wonderful purpose and plan just for you that he's manufactured and he's made, and he wants you to know that. Isn't he a loving God? Isn't it so nice that your life doesn't have to be purposeless, meaningless? And you can come to know that if you would just allow Jesus into your heart. Oh, by the way, you know, it makes me feel a little uncomfortable saying this. There is this thing called sin. You got to do something about that. But we'll take care of that later. We'll let the pastors take care of that later. But right now, it's just important that you know God loves you. And he has a wonderful plan of salvation for you. And that your life wasn't meant to be meaningless and purposeless. Now, it's true. God wants us to live a purposeful life. One with full of meaning. And do you see in that presentation how far we've come from the presentation that Jesus gave? Repent, because you are living a life apart from God, and that is sin. The kingdom of God is at hand, and you ought to fear and tremble. Why are we so embarrassed? Why are we so embarrassed? And this kind of uneasiness, this embarrassment is rising to the level of maybe some of us actually feel almost ashamed. Almost feel ashamed that Jesus even had to mention those things. In Luke chapter 9, verse 26, Jesus says, you know, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in glory, in the glory of the Father and the holy angels. And as we move exclusively towards God of love, we become a little bit embarrassed of anything else, the God who is holy, God who is just. Pastor Ryan, Dr. Ryan Chang for AMI, he lists two possible reasons for this embarrassment. And he's been in the kind of the PhD program. He's gotten his two of his PhDs, so I think he has credibility as he shares this. One reason is the reason that we may feel somewhat embarrassed is that for anyone to be taken seriously in a secular university, you find that your traditional views, your traditional beliefs in the Word of God only counter the naturalism that is the only acceptable view when it comes to academic research. Naturalism, a belief that nothing exists outside of the observable nature. That the reality, the objective reality, because everything else is not reality, spiritual reality really isn't reality because you cannot sense it with your five senses. The only thing that is provable reality is objective reality that can be proven using the five senses. And when the academic is governed by this thought process, it is difficult, if not embarrassing, making you feel uneasy, to be respectable, to be credible, to present anything that comes to us in the realm of faith, in the realm of traditions. One way in which this, just a small example, is the chairman of theology department at Notre Dame, once when talking about demons and the enemies of these spiritual beings, he writes this. And I think I have it. Individuals tend to personify evil because we see it in people. It's a naive medieval holdover. You know, if you believe in demons, you're naive, is what he's saying. And you're believing in this archaic, old stories, traditions, where they lack the scientific means to come up with more sophisticated reasons for what of reality. So he says, for the sophisticates, acquainted with sociology and other disciplines, evil is now seen as something systematic, institutional, structural, and he does include as well as personal. But there's immense pressure in order to be respected by the modern academia. And as a result, we minimize these attributes that bring up things that make us just uncomfortable. A second reason why he gives the possible reason for embarrassment is we do live in a society that's, again, governed by political correctness. To be politically incorrect or make statements that are politically incorrect really brings about the death stare from our peers. When you talk about the position of hell and heaven, eternal punishment, it's laughed at. When you bring out the notion of the exclusivity of Christ, that he is truly who he says he is, the only way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him, you will not be taken seriously. Your class, I dare you, for those who are religious or philosophy majors, in your class, stand tall and quote from John, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I believe he is the only way towards salvation. There's immense pressure you feel as though you've gone against the culture, the political correctness. And it makes us somewhat cower. Time magazine did a survey where they actually surveyed professing Protestant believers. And they asked the believers, how many of you can another good person, a good and moral person, who don't share your religious belief or doctrines, do you believe that they also can gain salvation to heaven? And what it's implying is, can you head towards heaven through other religious means? And most of us in a setting like this would say, of course not. We believe in Jesus Christ being the only way. But as they took the survey, 70% said, yeah, I think there might be a way. Perhaps, maybe that's what they don't really, they might not really believe in that. But the pressure you feel, even in that survey, to say, I don't want to stick up, I don't want to be politically incorrect. And all this stuff about heaven and hell, it just kind of makes me feel uneasy, if not embarrassed. At worst, I feel ashamed that it's even talked about. The Word of God gives us some inspiration as to people who stood in the crossroads and chose God. In Acts chapter 4, verse 20, but Peter and John replied, under tremendous pressure to buckle, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. And what he is saying is, Peter is saying, I am going to listen to my Lord, my God. Acts 5:30, but Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than human beings. Galatians 1:10, am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Am I trying to please people? If I were trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. Solomon, he recognized in 29:25, fear of man will prove to be a snare. But whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. I think this wisdom that Solomon gives us really reflects this first point. That this enormous amount of fear of man really erodes that idea that we ought to develop the fear of God. I admit to you, this is not easy. I admit to you, this is quite challenging. Many of you are students, and many of you are scientists, and you're in that academic setting constantly. And I realize it's not easy to see, as Peter rose, you know, I listen only to God. It takes much faith, the presence of the community, the support of one another, study of God's word to be true in your heart. And at times to be able to stand courageously in the face of opposition. But I pray that fear of man will not get the best of our church, you as believers, but that fear of God will guard your heart, help you to be secure in Christ Jesus. The second point is, as the erosion of fear takes place, it leans and it fosters what theologians have often called licentious living. A license to sin, the license to live as what makes you happy, what pleases you. If it gives you pleasure, if it makes you feel happy, by all means. Christ has already died for all of your sins, past, present, and future. Go for it. When the fear of the Lord, fear of God is erodes, then it just naturally leans us towards that kind of thinking. I ask you this question. Do you believe God wants you to be happy? Do you believe that God wants you, all of you, to be happy? Sounds like a trick question. It does sound like a trick. Even as I think about it, yes. Is there no coming? In one sense, yes, God wants you to be happy. But the word happiness, I believe, has been hijacked to some degree. And misunderstood by our generation. The classic version of happiness had a lot more to do with wisdom of life, wisdom of God, pursuing a life in a proper way that lended, that brought you towards a blessed, really a happy, fulfilled life. And it was tied with wisdom. Today's version of happiness, more often than not, maybe some wisdom, but is actually tied with circumstances. And that's not the biblical version of happiness. Today's version of happiness is, do you have a lot of friends? Do you have a lot of money? Do you like the car that you're driving? How about what you're wearing? Did you get a promotion at your workplace? Did you get that new house that you wanted? Everything is based upon circumstances. And as long as those circumstances are part of your life, then you are happy. And if it's true that God wants you to be happy, then we naturally lean towards, well, God wants to give me everything and make all of my circumstances perfect, pain-free, so that I would really be happy. Should anything like persecution or not getting your answer, prayer come your way, you begin to really doubt the goodness or the favor or the love of God. And so does God want you to be happy? Yes, he wants you to be happy and joyful because of his wisdom. Not necessarily because of his circumstances that we think ought to make us happy. Because if we lean towards God in that way, if we believe in God for those things, anytime someone in our family or we get sick, anytime we get laid off, anytime we have some things go wrong in our relationship, we find ourselves shaky on the grounds of our faith. So the song that I'm going to pick on for just for this sermon is, and I wouldn't be surprised if you haven't sung this. I grew up singing this song, and I really liked this song. It was one of the songs that I did enjoy singing, but I cannot enjoy singing as much anymore. It was written by Delirious, okay? And Delirious has written songs like History Maker and The Streets Have... some songs. And one of the songs they wrote was the happy song. Oh, how I could sing of unending song of how you save my soul. And I'm just going to get to the crux, the chorus part. Everybody's singing now because we're so happy. Okay, that's how it goes. Do you know this song? Do you know this song, happy song? Everybody's singing now. Dun, 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 dun. Cause we're so happy. And then everybody's dancing now. Cause we're so happy. If we could see your face, see you smiling over us, and unseen angels celebrate, for joy is in this place. I sang this song happily. My wife sang this song happily. We sang this song happily. In our generation, even verbiage is changing. To call what we're doing right now, this is worship. This is worship before our God to honor him. Now we'd rather call it, and many churches have, and again, I'm not attacking many churches, and I've done this too. This is now called celebration. Again, I'm not picking on that. We ought to celebrate the joy of the Lord. We ought to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We ought to. I do. But when we just kind of throw out these kind of verbiages and really don't understand what's really going on biblically, and we think, oh, it's celebration. Church is supposed to make you happy. And we take into consideration the modern day version, the Western version of happiness, then we get it all wrong. We don't understand the kind of role, that persecution, the kind of role place in making us more like Christ, in making us more presentable to him. We must adequately understand that the fear of God, the respect and honoring him for his holiness, must not be diminished, minimized. And as this point is talking about, it leads us then towards licentious living. For some, it's been called easy believism. Believism comes easy. Faith comes easy. All you have to do is confess Jesus is Lord. That's about it. And you're in. You got your ticket into heaven. That's about it. It's been called free grace theology. And grace is not free. And before you throw stones at me, let me qualify what I mean. Grace is not free. Someone paid. Someone paid a price for grace. Jesus paid dearly with his life so that we might benefit and receive free grace. But grace was never free. There was a price to be paid, a God who needed to be appeased. And Jesus did that on our behalf. We flippantly come in thinking, yeah, all you have to do is just make kind of this prayer that's called the sinner's prayer sometimes and say, yeah, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, yes, 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 and then now I'm free. And when you kind of have this notion, all my sins are paid for, all my sins are taken care of, then it doesn't really matter, does it? Historically, this has been called antinomianism. And it wasn't just our generation that struggles with this. Every generation has struggled with this. We go all the way back to biblical literature. Jude chapter 1, verse 4. Jude 1, 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. And ungodly people who pervert the grace, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Yes. They also perverted the idea of grace and decided, hey, if my sins are all taken care of, why not pursue sensuality because it sure makes me feel good and happy. And doesn't God want me to be happy? This is what the fear of the Lord can sometimes open the door towards licentious living, so that we just allow sin to fester. And let me share what Paul says about sin. It's in our next slide. In Ephesians 4:18, he says that sin darkened the understanding of sinners. That sin has this kind of effect of disabling our capacity to tell what's actually sinful. That it begins to darken your perspective, your discernment. And unless you repent before a holy God and you allow that sin to just infest, you begin to kind of lose perspective. This used to feel like sin when I was younger. My mom and dad told me, the church pastor used to tell me it was sin. But I'm so deadened to this. Maybe it's not sin. It darkens our understanding of what is unacceptable and does not stand before God. In a way, we're becoming progressively sick. Sin isn't just a bad choice. It progressively ruins our capacity for choice. That's frightening. And Jesus describes sinners as being simply sick in Matthew 9:12. Sick. It ruins your capacity to even make a healthy choice. Hebrews 12 gives us some good news. And he says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And he's basically saying, God has empowered you and given you the capacity and the ability to resist. Resist the temptations that are numerous, that are all around us, constantly enticing us. But we have the capacity to resist. And this doesn't come only because we promote the fear of God. Shouldn't, you know, shame on you. You should be frightful of what you're doing right now before God. It's not that. Paul also gives us the idea of grace. That grace allows us to come to the Lord and to receive His mercy and forgiveness and to begin that process of regeneration, that process of sanctification. And in Romans 6, 12, 1 and 2, he knows how people are taking grace, and he realizes if he doesn't really adequately teach the right understanding of grace, they're just going to take it as a license for sinning. And he says, look, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And Paul is a man who understood grace. He understood fear. He also understood grace. And by the grace of God, he knew when to say no to temptations. He struggled. He struggled. But he did resist. When we talk about this license to sin, myself included, every one of us, we have a weakness. And we're going to struggle. And we're going to need the Lord's power to empower us, to give us victory. But the license to sin is just gross, outright, in your face, sinning before the Lord. I don't care. Because your grace saved me anyways. If this is the track you're heading towards, may the Spirit of the Lord give a revelation of Christ, Christ exalted, to bring into your heart the proper sense, the proper fear of God. You might be blessed. And the final point is The licentious living then fosters the vulnerability to the devil, to demons. I know we don't talk about demons, we don't talk about devils, Satan or devil, particularly in the evangelical church. And if you've seen horror movies that has these kind of supernatural characters, or you've seen some versions of them out there, I get freaked out just by commercials. I'm like, whoa, 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 that commercial just spooked me out. But if you've grown up with these kind of images, demons are sort of caricatured in this kind of just grotesque, you know, very powerful beings. You know, let me give you a little bit more of a description of what the Word of God would say about that. Because I think Hollywood version, I don't think it's what the Bible tells us. In Ephesians 4, 26 and 27, it says, "In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And in doing so, do not give the devil a foothold, a place to fester." This word, the Greek word topos, is topology, you know, topography and things of that nature. A place, an actual literal place that the demons love to come and just kind of fester, just inflict and do nasty things that they want to do. You know, earlier I had mentioned that what McBrien had said in terms of demons not being personal. Demons are personal creatures. They're not just kind of systems or oh, I got to get rid of this. It's the demon of my mind. No, they're actually creatures. Biblical writings reveal to us they are actually creatures. They have personality. They are real. They are spiritual creatures. They aren't conditions. They aren't weaknesses. They're creatures that want to infest and inflict and make our lives just more miserable. You know, a lot of times when evangelicals pray concerning our kind of sinfulness or things that may seem related to a sort of demonic presence, we'll be kind of typically praying things like, "Lord, give us freedom from this struggle." Oh Lord, help me to resist this in the name of Jesus in faith. You know, rarely do most people say, "In Jesus' name, demon, get out. Leave. If you want to be very nice, go away." You know, Jesus just said, "I rebuke you." In Jude, "the Lord rebuke you" was the verbiage that was used. Just get out. Get out of here. You're not wanted. Leave me alone. Now, typically, most of us don't have conversations with demons. And so in our prayer, if we converse with demons, it is odd at times. And I get that. I understand that. But biblically, we see time and time again in the New Testament that these creatures are real. And they love to infest, especially where there's sin that is accommodating for them to come and fester. And in order to make it leave and leave you alone is just simply, "In Jesus' name, leave. I don't want to hear your lies anymore. Get out. I'm a child of God. In Jesus' name, be gone. Go away." When I just do a cursory look at demons, he makes his appearance early on in Scripture, Genesis chapter 3. Is perfect, the Garden of Eden, things are nice, they're having fellowship, and then here comes this little creature in the form of a snake, tempting and bringing the fall of mankind. And in Genesis chapter 3, if I can kind of characterize this demon, he is really cunning, he is sly. He's crafty. He's deceitful. A liar, this sneaky little liar, that's his personality. Have you dealt with people who are just sneaky little liars in your work or in your roommate? Have you dealt with people like that? Do you love them? Do you enjoy their presence? No, you have a disdain for people of that kind of character. Sneaky little deceitful creatures. And that's the disdain that we can have when we just deal with these demonic things. Just get out of here. Nothing to do with you. When Jesus was confronted with his three temptations in Luke chapter 4, the devil comes to Jesus and challenges him to give up his kingdom. You know what I see in that? The character of the demon, he is relentless. He is fearless. You're going up against the Son of God himself. You have absolutely no problem going head to head, toe to toe with Jesus, the King of Kings. And then in verse 13 of chapter 4, he says, when the devil had finished, he failed, when the devil had finished all this tempting, he left Jesus until an opportune time. That tells me he's relentless. He is relentless. 1 Peter 5:8 describes the devil as a lion that is just praying for vulnerable souls to just prey upon. And what makes us vulnerable is the loose, licentious living, allowing sin to reign. A pastor by the name of Jordan Tsang, in his book Miracle Work, where he's done extensive ministry over those who are infested heavily with demonic presence, he writes this. He says this. It's up here. Anything that compromises our capacity for self-control increases the demon's capacity to take control. If we can't control ourselves, the demons are happy to do it. Demons attack our capacity for self-control by pushing us to sin, and then use the sin to pull our strings until we're so malleable as to be demonized. We don't have to be particularly great sinners to be infested. You don't have to think about like murder or rape or things of that nature. We just have to be accommodating. Demons don't get to infest us because we're bad, per se. They get us because our sin makes it easy for them to control us. It's just accommodation. Particularly accommodating activities that lower the fruit of the Spirit of self-control. Do you have self-control over the internet? Do you have self-control over video games? Do you have self-control over your mouth in the way you speak with one another? Do you have self-control in these areas? The more that you just kind of give yourself to it, doesn't really matter. I'm not losing control. The demons love that opportunity. I don't mean to scare us. It's not the point of, you know, you play too many video games, now you're inflicted with demons. That's not the point. That's not the conclusion. I grew up watching these really scary movies. You've Been Left Behind, the thief in the Night. You know, who makes movies like that, Thief in the Night? And so as a ninth grade kid, I went to a church and they had shown this movie, Thief in the Night. I mean, this is the end time, Revelation, apocalypse. They had Christians whose heads were being beheaded and just things of all kind of grotesque nature. And it scared me. It scared me to think what life would be like without. And when the youth pastor, the children's pastor said, who wants to receive Jesus? I put my hand up. Yeah, I do not want to go to hell. I'm going where Jesus is. I was motivated by self-preservation, simply self-preservation, of course, as a ninth grade kid. And that's not the point of this. Let's promote fear into the lives of Kairos Church so they'll be good, they'll be self-righteous. That's not the point of this series. It's to, again, have a proper relationship with God, to understand how fear plays a role in our worship of Him, in our relationship with Him. This is not some scare tactics. However, we realize that fear of the Lord is, biblically, one of the deterrents for loose living or sinfulness. And it does play a role in Christian development. When it comes to demons, James 4:7 gives us good news. He says, submit yourselves unto God, resist the devil, and what? He'll flee. He will flee from you. Luke 10:17-20, the disciples exercise Jesus' authority for the first time, and they're coming back. They're excited. The 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. I mean, could you imagine saying that? Lord, we entered into this town, and there are demons. But when we spoke your name, the demons listened to us. They submitted to your authority. And he replied, Jesus replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I've given you authority to trample on snakes, scorpions, to overcome all the powers of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. Nothing will harm you. The good news is that the authority of Jesus Christ protects us, covers us, gives us the power of God and the authority to overcome these pesky little creatures. Jordan's saying, says, you know, demons have been kind of caricatured as these powerful, like grotesque figures that when we are in the presence of that, we ought to be fearful. He actually says in his ministry, as he's done so much ministry over them, they're like petulant little children. Like, can you imagine dealing with a little five-year-old, seven-year-old, like my children sometimes? Okay, they're kind of like that age. That is the best way to describe his experience with demons. They're just petulant little, insubordinate little kids. But they have to listen to you because you have authority in Jesus Christ. So, you know, just get out. I'm studying God's word. I'm about to pray. I'm going towards worship. So just leave me alone. Get out of here. Go to your room. Time out. Whatever words you want to use. That is the biblical. Yes, he's crafty. Yes, he is out to devour. But only if we're just so accommodating. C.S. Lewis puts it well, let's not be imbalanced in our perspective of demons where we get paranoid. But let's not be in that place where we absolutely have no idea and we're ignorant of its influence in our lives. As we talk about this fear, our desire is that we develop a holy fear before a holy God. And this quote that I found by Mike, and I don't even want to try to pronounce his last name, I met him at a conference. He was the director of youth specialties at that time. He passed away, and he's now with the Lord. But he writes this, and I think this captures the crux of understanding well the fear of God. I would like to suggest that the church become a place of terror again. Just this place. Come to Kairos Terror Church. You'll be frightened and scared. No, just see what he means. A place where God continually has to tell us, fear not. A place where our relationship with God is not a simple belief or a doctrine or theology. It is a God's burning presence in our lives. I'm suggesting that the tame God of relevance be replaced by the God whose very presence shatters our egos into dust and burns our sin into ashes, and strips us naked to reveal the real person within. The church needs to become a gloriously dangerous place where nothing is safe in God's presence except us. Because God loves us. Nothing, including our plans, our agendas, our priorities, our politics, our money, our security, our comfort, our possession, our needs, that they are all consumed in a living, consuming fire. And what preserved is our hearts, whom Christ loves. Shows his compassion and mercy. Calls us his child. That we may come to him, be affectionate, be intimate. But also hold to him, to our holy Jesus, holy God, with reverence, with awe. I pray that this series and the scriptures that we study will open up our hearts so that we may see, once again, the Hebrew word to see, that is closely linked with developing the proper fear of the Lord. For this week, if you would, Psalm 138. Psalm 138 would be a good chapter to read and to meditate upon to show what it is, a proper attitude that we bring before the Lord. That pleases him. That pleases him. Worship team, come on up. Can we ask the person praying for offering, Isabel, to come up?